Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to commence reading at verse 15, please. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Good to see you all tonight. Thank you for coming again. Trust that God is blessing you through his word and that we'll experience further blessing as we continue with this lovely epistle. Verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, and to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And no doubt God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. Now, first of all, I have a confession to make. It's nothing serious, but you remember last night when I was speaking on verse 1, we had the expression, as dear children. Bernie had his smartphone with him, and he looked up the word, and as far as he could see, it was the word for children, and he mentioned that to me. Well, I suggested, well, maybe there was a difference in manuscripts. So when I went back to where I was staying, I looked up the New American Standard, and it had children. So then I looked up the Nestle's text, and it had the word for children too. So guess what? I was wrong. So I apologize. So if, perchance, you have written sons in the margin, well, I'm sorry, you'll have to scrub it out. The word is for children. But it hasn't altered what I had to say about the difference between being children of God and sons of God. I'm not going to repeat it again tonight because we have ground to cover, but what I expressed is still true. Now, bear in mind then the very simple outline of the book. The first three chapters, we have our calling. Chapters 4 to 6, we have our conduct. Chapters 1 to 3 have to do with our inheritance in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 have to do with taking possession and enjoying that inheritance. And we compared it to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. We saw in the book of Joshua that the children of Israel had been promised the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And up until this point in history, they have never entered into the full enjoyment of all that land. When they entered the land, they were told, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon shall be yours. So just as the land was their inheritance divinely given, so when we come to Ephesians 1 to 3, we have our inheritance in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And chapters 1 to 3 give us some of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. But when we come to chapters 4 to 6, five times over, we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. And this evening, walk circumspectly. And as we fulfill those injunctions, and to the measure in which we fulfill those injunctions, we enter into the enjoyment of our inheritance. Now it's all ours. And in a coming day, when at last we're with Christ, we'll enter into the full enjoyment of all that is ours in Christ. But in the meanwhile, we have to seek to enjoy it to the greatest measure that we possibly can. So he says, walk, walk, walk. Just as they had to put their feet forward and claim possession of the land, so do we. Now, that sounded easy for the Israelites, except that there was an enemy in the land. All the various ites, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and so on. And they were determined that Israel was not going to enjoy the inheritance. They were not going to give up one inch of territory. And so there was war in the land. So when we come to the last section of Ephesians 6 from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we see that you and I have a battle to fight too. Verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So we are engaged in a battle. The devil is not prepared for us to enjoy anything that is ours. We're going to in a coming day, but in the meanwhile, he wants us to be miserable. I trust you don't want to be miserable, do you? You want to be a happy Christian. Well, if you want to be a happy Christian, these chapters tell you how you can be a happy Christian. So we saw it started with walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And we saw that that was very different from in this world. In this world, if you've been called to some high calling, you walk with your head high and you're marked by pride. But Paul says, in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and so on. Then we're exhorted to walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now I'm not going to go over all this ground as I have formerly, because the further you get into a book, the less you can look at the subjects you've dealt with, otherwise you'll completely run out of time. So then we came afterwards to chapter 5, and in chapter 5 we saw walk in love, as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So you and I are to be characterized by a self-sacrificing love. I pointed out the difference between agape and philia. Philia is a love that is determined by qualities that you see in the one that you love. Whereas agape is unconditional love, and we're to love one another unconditionally. If there were conditions attached, probably not one of us would love any of the rest of us, because we're all different, aren't we? I think I mentioned when I was at Victoria Drive, a brother one time was on my front driveway, and he was mentioning to me that he, in his unsaved days, had friends that he got on really well with. They used to go hunting and fishing together, and they were great friends. But he said, how come now that I'm saved, I have difficulty getting on with the Christians? Well, I could have been straight with him. He was the sort of person that had blinkers on, you know. He could only ever see things his way. But I said this to him. Look, before you were saved, you chose your friends. They were your friends because they thought the same way as you. They had interests that were common to your own. And if, for some reason, you fell out with one of your friends, well, you just got another friend. But I said, now that you're saved, God has put you together with Christians from different backgrounds who have different natural interests. And now he says, learn to get on together. You know, this is the most wonderful privilege we have. There is no better ground for developing in Christian graces than being part of a Christian assembly. And the very fact that we are different from one another will help us to grow spiritually. Why would you develop grace if you didn't need it? If we were already in heaven, these are characteristics that we would never be able to develop. You don't need grace in heaven. You don't need patience, endurance in heaven. It's a perfect realm. We'll all think exactly the same way. But now, he says, learn to get on. And so it's in this sphere in which we are that we develop the various graces that we need to develop. When a Christian runs away from a situation, goes somewhere else, they're the losers because there are graces they could have learned that they won't learn as long as they run away from trouble. Listen, don't worry about trouble in an assembly. What you need to worry about is how you deal with it. And that's the important thing, is how we deal with problems. Okay, now we'll come then to the section that we're looking at from verse 15. He says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools as but as wise. I'll tell you right now, we won't get to the end of the chapter. In fact, we'll probably only get as far as the end of verse 21, and I'll put the rest together from verse 22 to chapter 6 and verse 9 together, because they're all dealing with the domestic realm. Okay? So he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? Well, there's a word that is very closely related to the word that's translated circumspectly, used back in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. Remember when the wise men came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem, and they asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? When Herod heard of it, he was filled with consternation, and he called for the men to come, and he inquired of them diligently the time that the star appeared. Remember that? And then he, of course, instructed them that when he found out where the Christ was, that he should let him know that he might come and worship him also, which we know was far from his intention. But they went back another way. And so we're told that Herod sent to Bethlehem and slew all the children from 2 years old and under according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. That word diligently is a very closely related word to the word used here. It means accurately. So we should know then from Matthew chapter 2 that the wise men did not go to the manger scene. They weren't there. It's very likely the Lord could have been as much as 2 years old by the time the wise men came. In Matthew, you'll notice they're by the manger. in Luke's gospel, they're by the manger. But when you come to Matthew's gospel, the wise men come to the house, not to the manger. And so he could have been as much as 2 years old. So the idea then of this word used here, walk circumspectly, is to walk accurately. Okay? Even our English word circumspectly gives you some of the idea of it. Circum, we have a word circle that's related to it. Spectly, spectacles, spectators. These are onlookers, people that are watching something. So the idea of circumspect is looking around, being aware of what's happening around you. Now, many, many years ago, I heard an illustration about this that I thought was very good. In Wales, where I was brought up, at least the area where I lived, the houses were all like townhouses, quite small houses, and they would usually be, the back would be surrounded by a stone wall, maybe about 7.5 feet tall. And in order to prevent intruders coming in to their property, what people would do would be to build a mound of cement all the way around the wall on the top, and they would put pieces of broken glass, like bottles, etc., into the cement to discourage people from trying to climb over the wall. But it wasn't uncommon to see a cat walking across the wall and being very careful where he placed his feet. He was walking circumspectly. And so you and I, as believers, we have to learn to walk circumspectly. We'll see why as we proceed down the verses that are before us. He says, not as fools, but as wise. And so we're not to be foolish in the way in which we walk. We're to behave in wisdom. Okay. Now notice verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. That is why you and I have to learn to walk circumspectly, walk carefully, because the days are evil. We're living in an ungodly world. And because we're living in an ungodly world, we have to be ever so careful that we don't become characterized by the same manner of life as an ungodly world in which we live. The problem is this. I'll give you an illustration. Many years ago, a sister gave my wife and I certificates to go to the Keg and Cleaver in Kamloops. And eventually we went there. We got inside. It looked ever so dark in there. Anyway, we were led to a table. We sat down at the table and we were given our menus. And after a while, the waiter came back and asked if we were ready to order. So I said to him, yes, I'd like a flashlight, please. I was only teasing, of course. But you know, it's amazing. We really hadn't been in there very long before our eyes adjusted to the dark. We grow used to the dark. Isn't that right? Now, that's not only true in the physical, it's also true in the spiritual. Things that once would have shocked us, we grow used to. So that very often, Christians in their conduct are not all that far behind the world. Maybe not so much into the immoral side of things, although sometimes even that. But certainly there are all sorts of things that the world thinks are things that we should aspire after, and we get to think that's normal. And so because we think it's normal, we think we should have them. We get used to the dark. So he says, redeeming the time, buying back the time. What does that mean? Well, the word used here for time is really not the normal word for time. It's the word for season. You know, sometimes we read of times and seasons. Times has to do with the actual period. Seasons has to do with the character of that period. We have four seasons in the year. They're all in time, but we have winter, spring, summer, and fall. They're different seasons. So we're to redeem the season. That is, we should be aware of the conditions in which we are living, and we should redeem our time within those conditions. Be careful that we don't get caught up with all that the world is interested in as far as these periods of time are concerned. So he says, not as fools, but as wise. Not as unwise, but as wise. Resisting the time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. You know, scientifically, the world seems to be accelerating, doesn't it? You know, things that have come into existence just in the last few years, and it just seems to be accelerating. Well, the same is true about sin. I think it's really accelerating. Things that once, if they were spoken about in the closet, in the dark. Now they're common conversation. And you and I, as Christians, we have become the bad guys now. They talk about us being homophobic because we don't agree with that lifestyle. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying for a moment that as Christians we should be going about persecuting these people. But we should never just get used to it. We have to be ever so careful how we use our time, and don't allow these things to creep in amongst us. We need to be very careful about things of that nature. So he says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, he says, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If in verse 16, it's responding to a particular set of circumstances, when we come into verse 17, the idea there is of having an understanding of God's will. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, how do you think you're going to understand what the will of the Lord is? Do you have any idea how you're going to understand what the will of the Lord is? You'll get it from this book. That's why, as I mentioned the other night, it is so important that every believer in the Lord Jesus be a student of the Word of God. I'm not talking about reading a few verses every day. I'm not even talking about reading loads and loads of chapters every day. That's all very important. I'm talking about getting beneath the surface of the text of Scripture, doing what you can to discover what the text of Scripture is actually saying to you, and applying that in your life. It is vitally important that we all become Bible students, sisters as well as brethren. Now, I'm not saying that because I think that the sisters don't know their Bibles as well as the brethren. I think sometimes it's the other way round. But we should all be Bible students. You know, very often we don't study our Bible, brethren, unless we've been asked to speak on a particular subject. Well, that's not the way it ought to be. We ought to be constantly in our Bibles, getting to know the will of God. And so be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That involves recognizing prevailing conditions around about us, and knowing from the Word of God how we are to respond to those prevailing conditions. It is vitally important for our own spiritual growth. You know, sometimes there are problems in an assembly, as I mentioned earlier, and certain Christians, the first thing that there's problems, they say, "Farewell, brethren," and off they go somewhere else. That's very sad. They are not understanding what the will of the Lord is. They don't understand how they are supposed to respond to conditions that develop. Or, on the other hand, maybe some tragic circumstance comes into your life, and all of a sudden you're saying, "Where was God? This isn't supposed to happen to me." Well, if you knew your Bible, you would know that these things can happen in your life. In fact, the Bible says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You go to a bonfire in the evening and just watch the sparks go up. It's natural. And it's natural in life to have difficulties come into life. So if some tragic circumstance comes into someone's life, don't say, "Why me?" You should be saying, "Why not me? Why should it happen to other people, but not to me?" If you knew your Bible, you would know that these things can happen, and you would know how you have to respond to those conditions. It is vitally important that every one of us be familiar with our Bibles. Okay. Now come with me to verse 18, please. "And be not drunk with wine." Now, I'm sure there's nobody here this evening that has that difficulty, that gets drunk with wine. But I'm sure that that statement is not just given here for that purpose. He says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled," or better, "be ye being filled with the Spirit." It's in the present tense, and the present speaks of something that is continuous. Okay? "Be being filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, when we were in chapter 4, I made reference to the subject of the baptism in the Spirit. There are actually 11 references to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. 12, if you count chapter 5 and verse 9, where in our King James we read of the fruit of the Spirit, but I suggested it would be better translated the fruit of the light. But even apart from that, there are 11 references to the Holy Spirit, and you can look them up at your leisure. But in chapter 4, we read, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." And I suggested that the one Spirit brought to our attention the truth of the baptism in the Spirit. Now, I want to go over these things again. I was mentioning to them up at Victoria Drive when we were in chapter 4 of Philippians. Paul says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe." In other words, Paul had no problem writing about something he had already spoken to them about in the past. If something is important to say, it's important to repeat. And generations go by and truth needs to be restated. So I want to draw to our attention three aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit that are very confused in the minds of many well-meaning believers. Those three truths are the baptism in the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the tendency in certain circles is to put the three of them together and make them out to be one and the same thing. And they are not. They are most certainly not. There is only one passage in the New Testament that gives us the meaning of and the purpose of the baptism in the Spirit. And that's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. "In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Who does the "we all" refer to? Well, if we went down to verse 27, there we would read, "Now ye are body of Christ and members in particular." And whenever I'm going through that chapter, I draw attention to the fact that in 1 Corinthians 12, there are three bodies. There is the church, which is his body, the church of the dispensation, verse 13. There is a normal, healthy, functioning body, verse 14 to 26. And then there's the local assembly in verse 27. You will notice that in verse 27, Paul uses the second person plural, ye. So he excludes himself from verse 27. He was not part of the church of God in Corinth. But in verse 13, he uses the first person plural, we all. So he's including himself. And as I say, he certainly wasn't part of the local church in Corinth. So in verse 13, he's including all believers in the Lord Jesus. And what he is indicating is that the single function of the baptism in the Spirit was the formation of the church, the body of Christ. It took place once for all on the day of Pentecost. We don't have to tarry for the baptism. Okay? I hope that's clear. We do not tarry for the baptism. I'm sorry, if you're waiting for it, you'll wait a long time. It has already taken place. And the moment we trusted Christ, we came into the benefits of that. Okay? We were added to the church, which is his body. Then we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That took place at the moment of conversion. Now, I know there are exceptions in the book of the Acts, and I won't take time to go into that. But remember that the book of the Acts is a transitional period. They were moving from the dispensation of law into the dispensation of grace, so there's transition, there's change taking place. But when you come to Romans chapter 8, Paul says quite clearly, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, if a person is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. It's the mutual experience of every believer in the Lord Jesus that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The language used in Ephesians chapter 1 is we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The seal, that is the indwelling of the Spirit, identifies us as belonging to him. Okay? Now that tells me this. Both the baptism in the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit are unconditional promises for the believer. They're not dependent upon our state as believers. Okay? The other thing is this. Does the baptism in the Spirit or the indwelling of the Spirit enable us to live the Christian life? Does it give us power? I'll let you think about that for a moment. The answer is no. Because every believer has experienced, as it were, the baptism in the Spirit, come into the good of it. And every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we're not all living the life as we should. What I would say is this. The indwelling of the Spirit is the potential for living the Christian life. And the illustration I always use is in connection with the Columbia River. The Columbia River has flowed from BC down into the state of Washington and eventually out near Portland to the ocean. Okay? For thousands, not millions, but for thousands of years, it has rolled down unimpeded. All that potential power being wasted, you might say. And then they built the Grand Coulee Dam. And into that dam, they built those mighty generators. And all of a sudden, they were drawing on the power that had been there all the while. They were using the power now. Well, the flowing of the river down to the ocean, that's a picture of the indwelling of the Spirit. But the mighty dam with its generators speaks to us of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, come then to verse 18. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." First thing I want to draw to your attention is, this is an exhortation. You might even say it's a command. The fact that it's an exhortation indicates that this is not necessarily the normal condition of the believers. They weren't necessarily already filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would they need the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit if they already were? Secondly, it's in the present tense. I'm going to suggest to you that this is not a once-for-all experience. It's a continuing thing. Think, for example, of Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is a man of whom we read that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. So he knew what it was to be full of the Holy Spirit. And then I have no doubt in my mind that Paul was a man that knew what it was to be full of the Holy Spirit. But you remember in Acts chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, when they were going to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted Mark, his nephew, to go with them, but Paul didn't think it was good that he should go with them because he had departed from them in the first journey. And the discussion between the two was so heated, they departed one from another. They went their separate ways. Now, obviously, one of them wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit at that point in time, and likely neither of them was. You see the point? Being filled with the Spirit is not a once-for-all experience. Wouldn't that be wonderful if it was? If the Spirit of God filled us and from that moment on we lived powerful Christian lives. But it isn't that way. But this is an exhortation. Now, I want to look at it from another perspective. Turn to Colossians, please, in chapter 3. Now, we're all familiar with the fact that Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. There are a great deal many parallels between the two epistles. The main difference is, Ephesians we have the church, the body of Christ, and Colossians we have Christ, the head of the church. Just a difference of emphasis. But look, please, at verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Okay, now bear that statement in mind. Now notice what follows. "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents," and so on. Can you see the parallels? That's exactly what we've got in Ephesians, worded somewhat differently, but he goes on to deal with the domestic situation and the relationship of husband and wife and parents and children and so on. He does that in both epistles. Now, what would be the parallel between being filled with the Spirit in Colossians? Well, I believe it's the first statement of verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another," and so on. So what does it mean to let the word of Christ dwell in you? Well, the word to dwell, it's not the normal word to dwell. It means to be at home in you. Let the word of Christ be at home in you. Let the word of Christ, if you like, be comfortable with every area of your life. I wonder if the word of Christ is comfortable in every area of my life. You all know I travel a lot. I live in different people's homes, and they'll take you up to your bedroom and they'll tell you, make yourself at home. So you put your suitcase down and you go to the closet to put your suits up, and there's no room for anything. It's already packed with the wife's clothes. And so then you go to the drawers, you're going to put some of your other things in the drawer, and they're all full too. There's no room. you're not at home. Now, that's not the way it is where I'm staying, by the way. That wasn't a way at getting at my hostess. Things are fine. But it does happen. People, it doesn't occur to them you need space for your things. And there are areas in that home you cannot go into. You are not at home. And you can never be completely at home in someone else's home. Now I wonder if the Word of Christ is at home in every area of my life. I guess as far as the assembly life is concerned, it's probably not too bad. But what about my home? Is the Word of Christ comfortable with my domestic affairs? The way we as a family behave, husband and wife, parents and children? Well, we'll get on to those relationships afterwards. But the same in the spiritual. Is the Word of Christ comfortable with every area of my life? What about my business life? You know, there are a lot of Christians that divorce business life from Christian life. They're one thing on a Sunday, they're something altogether different Monday to Friday. But that's not the way it should be with us as Christians. We're Christians 7 days of the week, 24/7. We are Christians, and we should behave as Christians. And so being filled with the Spirit is equivalent to letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. The other thing is this. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 2, what we commonly call the day of Pentecost? It really isn't the day of Pentecost. Well, it was on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is a day of a Jewish feast. I don't think it was ever intended that we would call it the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Whatever. But you remember on that occasion, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you remember what people said? These men are full of new wine. Well, we've got a similar situation here. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel there somewhere. What does it mean to be drunk with wine? Does it mean that the wine goes from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head? No, it doesn't. It means that you have consumed enough alcohol that the alcohol has taken control of your thought processes and your actions. People behave when they're drunk in a different manner to where the way they behave normally. Now, I've never been drunk, but I lived in a home where there was someone who was drunk. And they do behave differently. So that's the parallel on the one hand. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has taken control of our thoughts and our actions. He's controlling the way that we behave. So he says, be not drunk with wine, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice the verb is passive. That is, it's not something that we do. It's something that is done to us. We can't fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit, but we can make ourselves available for the Holy Spirit to fill us. And that's the exhortation here. Okay? So here we have the filling of the Spirit that enables us to live the Christian life as we ought to live it. Now, I want us to look at some of the symptoms of what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come with me to verse 19. Speaking to yourselves, better, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So one of the symptoms of being filled with the Holy Spirit, not speaking in tongues, it's speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, one of the symptoms of being filled with the Holy Spirit is praise. Okay? Now look with me, please, at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things, and to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the second symptom of being filled with the Holy Spirit is thanksgiving. Are we a thankful people? Can we give thanks to God always? Can we give thanks to God for all things? I'm sure there are situations that come into our lives and we find it very, very difficult to give God thanks for those circumstances. But that's what we're supposed to do. If we really believe that all things work together for good to those who love God, we'll be a thankful people. Now, as I say, it's not easy. I can remember just a couple of days ago, I had been invited out to lunch, and just about 15 minutes before I was due to leave the house, I had trouble with my computer. There was this awful buzzing that came on, and then a notice came on. I was to phone this number, and I phoned the number, and they were going to try and sort it out for me, and I was just getting more and more frustrated, and it wasn't sorted out at that time. I said I was going to have to close the lid on my computer because I was invited out for lunch. And then I went out, I had my GPS, and it told me to go down this road, and as soon as I turned onto the road, it said, first opportunity, do a U-turn. So I was getting more and more frustrated. But listen, all things work together for good to those that love God. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. It just depends on how we respond to them. If we are prepared to accept that all these things are either directly planned by God or God allows them to happen for our good, then it will produce good in our lives. My, wouldn't life be so much easier for us if we could just bow to the will of God in things like this? Giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the second symptom is being thankful. Okay. Look then, please, at the next verse. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Submission one to another. So that's the next thing that characterizes a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And mind you, it would take being filled with the Holy Spirit to be subject one to another. Now, this really was the theme of Philippians chapter 2 when we were there in Victoria Drive. And I paralleled it with John chapter 13. When the Lord laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. In Philippians 2, we're told to esteem the others better than ourselves. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, is it? Especially when you know they're not better than you. Maybe you're better educated. You've got degrees after your name. Maybe you've got a really good job and a lovely home and everything going fine for you. And there are other Christians that are really struggling in their lives. Some Christians are much more intelligent and much better educated than others. Pretty hard to look upon them as better than yourself. But who was it that took the towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet? It was the one of whom it could be said, Jesus, knowing that he came from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. And he said, all things were given into his hand. It's the Lord of the universe. He took the servant's role. In effect, he was esteeming the others better than himself. He took the role of a servant. So we, you and I are to take that lower place. We're to be subject one to another. That doesn't mean, of course, that others are supposed to take advantage of us when we take the subject role, because the others are supposed to be doing the same thing. They're supposed to be submitting themselves to you too. So that's one of the symptoms of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Back in the end of chapter 4, we read the words, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if we're not subject one to another, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. If our hearts are not filled with praise, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. If we're not full of thankfulness always for all things, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. And when we're grieving the Holy Spirit, we are not full of the Holy Spirit. And when we're not full of the Holy Spirit, we have no power to live the Christian life. Oh, how important it is for each one of us that we seek grace from God to take that role and seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit and seek to live life as it was intended to be lived by us as believers. Now, in what follows, he's going to go on with the domestic situation, wives, husbands, parents, children, servants, masters. That's all part of the symptoms of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll carry on, God willing, tomorrow night, and hopefully we'll get down as far as chapter 6 and verse 9. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee again for thy precious word. Thank thee for all that we can learn from it. And we pray that thou wilt grant to each one of us such insights into the scriptures that thy truth will stand out to us as though three-dimensional. And we pray that we'll be filled with an insatiable appetite to get to know thy word better and to be more faithful to what thou hast to say to us in thy word. We pray that by means of the scriptures, thou wilt develop the features of Christ in our lives. So work in each one of us, Lord, and help us to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, to make every moment count for thee. We waste so much time in our lives. Help us, Lord, to get past all that and to really have right priorities in our lives. And so we commend us to thee. Take us all safely home, we pray, and bring us back again tomorrow evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing another hymn together, please. 394. I am the Lord's, O joy beyond expression, O sweet response to voice of love divine, faith joyous, yes, to the assuring whisper, fear not, I have redeemed thee, thou art mine. Maybe for the sake of time, we'll just read, sing verses 1, 4, and 5, and the meeting will be over. Thank you.
I am.